Good morning, Saints. Bible question from before family camp. It's in the day the Lord is speaking. To whom does he say, "Here I am"? It's like Mr. Sweeney all the way in the back's got the answer. Yeah, if you just want to shout out.
Isaiah 52, verse 6.
Yep. Isaiah chapter 52, the answer is in verse 6. See, I didn't really enjoy Isaiah, but when you really get towards the end of Isaiah, it really gets good. And kind of baiting, I just wanted to read the first 12 verses, but that might take a little time because there's tons of great stuff in this passage here. What do you think, Mr. Simpson? Probably be about 2 years worth of Lord's Suppers out of the first 12 verses if you really dug into it pretty easily. So let's read a short passage, part of it. Let's just start in verse 6 and we'll go through 11. It says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." See, this all, we know this all very prophetic about the church. Because Paul's going to quote verse 7. In Romans, to let us know this is about the gospel, the good news. Verse 6, he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking and saying, 'Here I am.'" See, the Lord's saying, "Here I am." I only found two places where the Lord actually says that exact phrase, "Here I am." We know where we're going to find God is in his holy word, or his written word. That's where you're going to find him. And verse 7 lets us know that this is designed to be preached. His word was, he designed it to be preached for people to learn it. He said, "Here I am." And he says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." Right? He's going to announce good news. He's going to announce the gospel. And part of that, he says, to say to Zion, "Your God reigns." So you know God's always reigned, but this is prophetically looking forward to the day when Jesus ascended into heaven and took his place on the throne to be king, to be crowned king forever. See, this is all prophetic about the church, the great things that God was going to do when he redeemed his people, brought them out, and raised them up with him into the heavenly places. Any other comments or questions on that this morning? If not, we'll get Mr. Toole up here. Next week said, "Why did Paul exhort the brethren to all agree?"
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. We're going to go to 2 Timothy and read the first couple of verses here. We'll continue our morning Bible study on the overview of the New Testament. Always enjoy this material. We spend a lot of time here in the assembly really digging in, you know, sitting there just thinking about, boy, if you're really paying attention to Kendall in the morning, there is a lot you can pull away every week from the connections he's making and some of the statements that he's sharing. And, you know, if you don't quite understand that stuff, you know, I encourage you to, you know, follow up with him or, you know, anybody else who you you know, Bible study with or know. It's awesome. And so we tend to really dig in deep. So I've really enjoyed the opportunity to kind of take that step back and kind of just look at the New Testament overview, try to spend only two or less weeks in each year. I don't know what I'm going to do for Hebrews, Kendall. You know, because the Bible question said, who was it said to? So I was going to be a wise guy and say the church. Because, or you could say Israel, you know, or I suppose you could say Isaiah, right? But it's like, man, you want to talk about doing little meditations through those verses there? I mean, talk about the amount of time you could spend just showing prophetic Israel. That's great. I don't know how you do 2 weeks in Hebrews, but, you know, maybe for the sake of trying to keep it an overview, that's what I've got to figure out. So it's been good. But Hebrews is around the corner, which means we're getting towards the end here. Not really sure what we're going to do next. Tossing around the idea of Daniel. That would require a lot of work on my end. I don't know. I guess. Yeah. I mailed off a thumb drive this weekend, and I'm curious to see what comes back. I've been trying to hunt down some material for a while, and I think I finally got it. And I could be doing that, but I'll just leave you wanting. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we got our second epistle here. We covered the 1 Timothy for 2 weeks, so you guys got this. Who wrote it? Who's it written to? Okay, you're warmed up. Good to go. If you just jump on down here to verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It does look like apparently Paul was in prison one last time because of his stand for the gospel. If you jump on over to chapter 2. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Ooh, that's great. You can't imprison the word of God, right? But with these two verses here, it gives us the picture here that Paul is in prison when he writes this epistle to Timothy. So, but it looks like it's his last imprisonment, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. So I'll ask you guys, seems how I got you all warmed up. Any clues we have, hopefully you're able to read through this a time or two, any clues we have that show us that this isn't the imprisonment that's referred to in the end of Acts, and that it would be a different imprisonment? Any clues in this letter that we can think of? I think there's one obvious one, and maybe one a little more hidden. You guys know what I'm even talking about. Well, so Paul meets lots of opposition in his missionary journeys, yes? Where does he find himself in prison the first time? I mean, like, actually, like, shackled and, you know, I mean, he's, you know, shackled and yanked and jerked around all the time. Where does he find himself landing in jail the first time? Yeah. And so that's in Acts chapter 16 where the Philippian jailer is converted, okay, because he was in jail, all right? Paul finds himself in prison again a second time. When does that happen? See, this is good for us, you know. Think about it. Yeah. Someone said Rome. So that's correct. I mean, he finds himself kind of under guard in Jerusalem as he's having to make a defense, you know, between Felix and Festus and Agrippa. But eventually the whole point is he's put on that ship and he's sent to Rome because he appeals to Caesar. So that's his second imprisonment. And that's particularly recorded in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts. Okay. What I'm saying is, it looks like when he writes 2 Timothy, he's in prison. So did he write it from Rome when he was in that imprisonment? Or do we have some clues that show us that this would be a third imprisonment? So that's what I'm trying to ask. Sweeney, you can yell it out.
Starkus, Demas, Luke, others had forsaken him. So Demas, having left the present world, deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Phoenicia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, please. He's useful for service. So if we're writing time frame wise, it looks as if by this point in time at the end there, Paul's been forsaken, and it looks as if it's a secondary imprisonment.
That's really interesting because that's one of the cases I'm trying to make, is his isolation is going to be how we know it's a third imprisonment. However, you can't use Philemon to make that case. Because Philemon's going to be around that 60-61 AD mark there when he is in Roman prison. But I like where you're going with that, because you're absolutely correct. Let's turn on over to Acts chapter 28, and I'll show what Sween's talking about here. Let's start in verse 16. Okay, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Okay. So he's under guard, because he's a prisoner, but he's allowed to stay by himself, right? See, if I got thrown in county jail, I would not get private quarters with a guard out front. I would get thrown in with everyone else who was naughty that day, okay? Because that's just how it goes. So Paul's kind of getting a little bit, not preferential treatment, but he is being given a little bit of freedom, okay? If you jump on down here to verse 23. Okay, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging, at his Airbnb, in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Interesting. He's got his own place. Okay? And then you jump on down to verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. So that's why I kind of kid. Okay, and was welcoming all who came to him. So there's letters leaving, Sween. Go get Luke. Luke's with you, but go get him. And Demas is gone. And bring these people, because he's there for 2 years and he's working. He's sharing the gospel. He's getting letter transmissions leaving and coming. He's got his own rented quarters. Anybody who's coming is welcome to him. In verse 31, he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Okay, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16 says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Okay, so I read the other few verses here that show that he's in prison, but the picture, and like, I'm not going to say this is definitively, but he's like shackled in a cell when he writes this. That's not the picture I just got of his own rented quarters where he's writing letters and people are running them for him. So there's our first clue, which is slightly more hidden. Okay, you know, could he be talking metaphorically? Because he's in jail, and usually people who are in jail are shackled. Like, sure, so I'm not saying definitively this is how we know. Okay, but we're definitely given two different pictures of what these imprisonments looked like. And then I believe if you turn on over to chapter 4, for me, really cements that this is a third and different imprisonment. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's kind of a big difference. Paul says, I die in this cell. I am at the end of my life. That's not at all what happens in Acts 28. He gets out. He keeps going. He keeps moving on. So this is for me, for sure, that we know this is a different imprisonment. This is him towards the end of his life, towards the end of the 60 ADs, probably closer to 67 AD versus the 61 AD when he's in that Roman prison. So just wanted to show us that. And, you know, it is difficult to keep track of all the imprisonments and then all these letters. And man, and so I'm thankful that we can go back and, like, you know, listen to classes like Mr. Schaefer have done. So if that helps you line that out at all. Now, in the context of that, though, something I thought that would be good to cover is in that verse 6 that we read in chapter 4, referencing that the end of his life had come and that he was going to meet his maker. He'd fought the good fight of faith. Really great verse. In verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? Have you said that to your coworker recently? You know, yeah. I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. Okay. So let's understand what that means. So that's a reference. Where would the people understand that language from? The Old Testament. Okay. Go ahead.
The law and the sacrifices.
The law and the sacrifices. Yes, exactly. Drink offerings are mentioned numerous times throughout the Old Testament, but only twice in the New Testament, and both times metaphorically. Okay? Let's go ahead and jump on over to Philippians chapter 2 and see where the other place where it's used. We might have to come back to this again, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Sacrifice, service, faith. Okay, these are all references to the law system, right? Because that's where the drink offering was used. So the drink offering, or sometimes translated libation, I don't know if you've ever seen libation in the Old Testament, but that would be the same thing. That would be a drink offering, okay? It usually accompanied other offerings, all right? So depending on the sacrifice, and we'll go to Numbers and look at at least one example of this, but the drink offering was usually something that was added on the offering that was already being done, okay? Numbers chapter 15 is a good example of this. We'll start in verse 4 and read through verse 10. The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. All right, so we've got, what have we got? We've got grain mixed with oil. So they're making little cakes, right? what's a hin? Not a hen, it's a hin. Just one of those measurements, like a span, or a foot, or a cubit. Yeah, maybe a little over a gallon, gallon and a half. Just a unit of measurement. I actually don't know where the hin came from. You know, like, what's a bath? You know, a fathom. All these units of measurements that that we don't necessarily use anymore. I always thought it was interesting that we give the U.S. customary system such a hard time. Did you know that there's actually only 3 countries in the entire world that use the U.S. customary system? So I think it's Latvia and Myanmar and us are the only ones that use it. If you teach math, you can see why it's not preferred. You know, if you're in mechanics or you have to do any kind of work, it's always, you know, oh man, they use metric, you know. Well, The metric system is a superior system because everything's divisible by 10. Okay, it's so much easier to use. But I was always kind of happy in the U.S. customary system that the foot made it through, you know. Yeah, yeah. You know, we're always, you know, we're trying to set up the ultimate field so we can play some frisbee over there at the fellowship group on Friday, you know. And so sometimes we're over there going like this, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's 10 feet. Yeah, well, how'd you know that? Well, because you got a foot, right? So the cubit, you know, how tall was Goliath? He was 6 cubits. I mean, honestly, correct me. But a cubic was the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger, which usually comes out to about a foot and a half. So that's how they figure Goliath was 9 feet tall. Okay, what's that?
6 cubits and a span.
And a span? Well, what's a span? He was 6 cubits and a span? What's a span? The span's the distance between the tip of your pinky and your thumb. It's this distance right here. Okay? You can see why we changed them, right? You know, if we were trying to play cornhole at the picnic and we were trying to set the boards, you know, however many spans away, and Bolton measured his spans and I measured my spans, I would be cheating. Okay? So you can see why we got away from that. But that's, so a hin is another one of those terms, and it was about a gallon and a half. So we've got grain being mixed with oil. I wanted to cover hin because the drink offering is measured in hins as well, and I just didn't want us to be confused. So, yeah, maybe you still are, and that would be my fault. In verse 5, he says, "You shall prepare wine for the drink offering. 1/4 of a hin with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb." I'm just going to stop there. It's more of the same stuff. Get the lamb, get the sacrifice, get the cakes, get the wine for the drink offering. Actually, hold on. Oh, hold your horses, Nolan. Verse 6. "Or for a ram you shall prepare a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. For the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord." That is important. Because we don't have, you know, above this, you can turn on over to chapter 23 here. We don't have much more teaching on the purpose of the wine offering. Other than there, it specifically says that the wine offering, the libation, the drink offering, was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Okay? In chapter, I said 23, didn't I? Threes look like eights. Go to 28. Verse 14. "Their drink offerings shall be 1/2 a hin of wine for a bull, and 1/3 of a hin for the ram, and 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering each month throughout the months of the year." So you've got all these offerings that are just going on always over and over, and they're all different kinds, and the libation always accompanies it. So I wanted to follow up on that statement that I made earlier. The drink offering seems to communicate the joy of having fellowship with God restored. So you have, like, because these offerings were the communication of a sacrifice for sin, right? And, to a degree, an atonement for the transgressions of Israel. But then once these were done, the wine offering was offered as well as a soothing aroma to God. Well, I mean, why would God be soothed and happy about any of this, right? That the communication that fellowship is still intact, that a sacrifice has been made, right? And that there is still fellowship with God and his people. Okay, so that's the picture that's given there in the Old Testament, is that the libation or the drink offering was the communication of, you know, the joy of still having fellowship with God, or at least fellowship restored. Says it was a soothing aroma to him. I want to read here just for a minute. In the New Testament, we see Paul uses the drink offering symbolically. In the Philippians passage we read, Paul speaks of himself being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippian brethren. So in other words, Paul was recognizing the sacrifices that the Philippians had made to the Lord, and he regarded his efforts as joint with them. Okay. Back here in 2 Timothy, Paul was soon going to have his blood poured out in death. He recognized this as the consummation of his whole Christian life that he had rendered in service to God. While Paul's death would be painful, he knew that it truly was a moment of joy as he would enter into fellowship with the Father. There's a neat tie-in, too, with Psalm. He's just as precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of his godly ones. So, yeah, I thought that was worth covering there. You know, if you're reading 2 Timothy and you're kind of wondering why he calls himself a drink offering. Any other thoughts or comments on the drink offering? Okay, Kevin, anyone else? Okay.
Typically in the process, it was the last offering made.
Yep. You could see once it had been done and it had been done according to God's word, there was this soothing, you know, a thing that was done at the end that communicated fellowship there. Okay. All right. So we know that the letter was written to Timothy. And 2 weeks back, boy, that feels like forever ago. 2 weeks back in 1 Timothy, we talked a lot about the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And so without refreshing all of that material, we do get more information on the nature of their relationship in 2 Timothy. So I did want to cover some of that stuff as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. He says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. So Paul was familiar with Timothy's mother and grandmother. So just again on that topic of the nature of their relationship, we covered that quite a bit 2 weeks ago. That's something extra that we learn here in 2 Timothy. You jump down to verse 6. It says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Very cool. So I guess Lorenzo never really, in his Wednesday nights, never really went gifts of the Spirit because he was trying to work in primarily in Acts 2 and Acts 10. But here's something that we learn about Paul and Timothy. He tells him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What gift could be given when an apostle laid their hands on someone in the New Testament? Someone, you said healing? Yeah. So gifts of the Holy Spirit. Healing being one of them, right? I'll never forget, you know, when I was reading Acts chapter 8, and then I had to drop my Bible and call Luke, because it said those in Samaria had received the Word of God, but they hadn't received the Spirit, so they sent Peter and John. And I was like, what? Luke, what's going on here, man? It says they hadn't received the Spirit. Oh, they had to send apostles, Peter and John, to Samaria, so that, you know, in Simon's own kind of words, when he saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, right? Because he was always about wowing the people. Okay, boy, this is a good little trick to add to the bag. You know, this one's a crowd pleaser. So if I've lost you, a study on the Holy Spirit, really, really, really good study. And so the apostles in the first century could lay their hands on people and then the Holy Spirit would give a gift in accordance with the will of God, right? Because, I mean, you didn't get to pay money and then pick your gift. The Spirit gave the gift as he decided, okay? So looks like Paul laid his hands on Timothy and gave him a gift. Now, it doesn't take more than a good read through 1 Corinthians 14 to see that the person with the gift had control of their gift, right? I mean, there's probably half a dozen clues in there alone that show us that that the person who had the gift had control of the gift. Now, why is that important today? Why would that be an important distinction today? Come on, guys. Why would it be important for us today to know the Bible's teaching that the person who had a gift of the Holy Spirit was in control of that gift? Say that again, Raj. So people claim to have those same gifts of healing and tongues today, right? And you're saying they don't execute it correctly. How do we know they're not executing it correctly? Because they ain't in control. You know, they're in the middle of service. And then the Holy Spirit goes, right? And it is completely out of their control. Okay, so that's not in accordance with the Scripture. That's how we know that is not in accordance with the Scripture. So let's go one step further here. Why would God have the first century church with these gifts? And then they end, as he says they would in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and to where now we can confidently say that these people don't actually have that gift today. Why would there be a time and period in the church history where God did give people gifts of the Holy Spirit from the apostles? Why would he do that and then we don't have it today? Any thought? Super Dave, yell it out.
In the first century, they had the gifts to prove that they were speaking of God. But like in chapter 13, when the gifts were taken away, it's because the perfect came.
Yeah.
So now we can look back and read and see everything that they were teaching at that point in time.
Yeah. Look, if we have any questions on the organization, nature, structure of the church, okay, roles, appointment, positions in the church, teachings, discipline, I mean, any topic in the world that you might have a question, you scratch your head and say, what are we supposed to do, God? Where would you look? In the Bible? They didn't have it, did they? They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But that whole Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those were being written. They didn't have that. So they're assembled on Lord's Day. And during their public reading, you know, they're reading Isaiah 56? Isaiah, yeah. You know, they're reading the scriptures. The letters that are circulating, they're reading. You know, they're reading in the congregations, right? And so when they got questions, where do they go? Well, they go to the guy that's got the spirit, you know, the spirit of discernment, the spirit of wisdom. Hey, should we spend some money and blacktop the parking lot so, you know, people can actually get into this building and not fall on their face when it's in the middle of winter? Like, well, you know, so let's go to the guy who has the spirit of wisdom and ask him, right? That was a gift. The gift of wisdom was a gift. And it wasn't like, you know, they were the person that could do calculus and chemistry in the group. Like, it was a supernatural wisdom. Like a wisdom given to Solomon that he did not have, then all of a sudden he had. Right? Like a gift. So, that's why those gifts would have been there. We know that those were given to people when the apostles laid their hands on people. So this verse is a really great verse because in verse 6 he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift, which means Paul, you know, which means Timothy had one and he just hadn't, you know, used it all that much lately, right? So again, it shows us that he had this gift, maybe doesn't use it for a period of time. And Paul's like, hey, remember, you've got this thing, use it, right? This is a letter to an evangelist, yes? And the apostle of Jesus Christ is trying to help encourage him as a young evangelist what his role and his responsibilities are. I mean, we saw that in 1 Timothy, right? Really encouraging. What does leadership look like in the congregation? And what should you be, you know, doing as a leader of God's people? Okay. He's like, that gift you got, that's a good thing. Use that. Which shows us he was in control of it. He was in control of it. But again, another thing that we learn about the nature of their relationship. If you jump on over to chapter 3, this is really great. We're going to be able to cover some of this stuff and then in a really good stopping spot here. Chapter 3, verse 10. No shockers here. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, With persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, no shocker there, but Timothy did accompany Paul through large stretches of his missionary journeys. And we know that simply just from those regions that are referenced there. Primarily the region of Galatia, where the churches of Galatia received the New Testament letter. Okay, this region, right? Almost all of the first missionary journey is done in these regions that he names right here. Almost all. Okay, and then goes through those regions again in the second and third missionary journey. Doesn't stay like he did in the first one, but does go through them. We're still in chapter 3 here. Jump down to verse 14. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, no shocker there. Paul knew that Timothy had been raised being taught in the scriptures. Okay, probably helped because of mom and grandma. Okay, and you know, just a thought here. Just because you're able to raise your children in the church, and just because you have access to Christian education, does not mean that everything's all hunky-dory and is going to be perfect, because guess what? They are human beings, okay? And human beings do silly things, particularly kids, right? And so I kind of get the benefit. You know, I mean, my parents were Christians, but we didn't have access to Christian education like this. I mean, you throw me into the Lutheran parochial school, and that's about the best option, okay? Where's mom? She's got a lot of degrees. You guys don't know that. One of them is her master's in nursing, okay? So we sent mom to work the 7 to 7, okay? Dad was a farm boy from the Hastings area in Nebraska. So what are the, on a scale of 1 to 10, what are the chances dad's successful at homeschool? Yeah, you guys knew him. You guys knew him. God bless that man, not a homeschool teacher. Okay. So, it was great having Christian parents and understanding these things, but man, the benefit that Timothy derives here, that is recognized by Paul and saved by the Holy Spirit for us. Don't read over this stuff, brethren. Continue in the things that you have learned in verse 15. And from childhood you've known the sacred writings which give you wisdom that leads to salvation. You can give your kids nothing greater than this. Okay? Whenever I find that flag football season, Ethan's going to play. He wants to play, and I think it's great because it's not tackle, and that's how we meet in the middle. Okay? Sorry, we're not doing soccer. I've been to too many of your kids' soccer games. It's. I don't like watching soccer, okay? And I'll still go. I think Maddie's still playing soccer, right? So I'll watch some soccer again. But I went to my first flag football game last year, and it was fun. You know, we had the lawn chairs all set out, and you know, Ethan and Reagan were doing somersaults on the grass. That's way better than the bleachers at the basketball game where the kids have to sit and be quiet. You're like, okay, you know. All right. But my point is look, you give your kids these things, and there's so much that we do to try to help them and teach them and lead them. And my boy will benefit greatly from team sports and learn that not everything is about him, and he is not the boss, and he does not get to say how everything is, and that the coach is the boss, and that his teammates are just as important. Those are pretty good lessons for my boy to learn, okay? My daughter's thriving in gymnastics. It gives her confidence. It gives her something that is hers and is not her brother's, okay? Because he overshadows her because he is bigger and stronger and taller and older and smarter, okay? So these are things that we think about that are important for our kids. But the only... Why are you shaking your head? Just kidding. But you know the only thing that matters in all of this? Access. Look at verse 15. Access to the scriptures, which give wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. That's it. Now look, they get to choose, don't they? Because they're humans. And you can cram this in, you can do it right, but at the end of the day, each individual gets to choose for themselves. Okay? But there is nothing more important you could give them. All right? So God causes all things to come together for good. I have a perspective that's unique to me. I went through the system, went to the parochial Lutheran school, didn't have access. And I look back, I made it. I'm making it. And I am going to make it. But if I could go back, I would give anything to have what these kids have that you're raising in the church. And access to this. I didn't have access to this. We're just trying to find someone preaching immersion for remission of sins, let alone the Holy Spirit. I mean, how long did we look? We finally had to leave the Christian church when I was like 10, 11. Then all the way through until I'm about 24. 10 years, over 10 years. I can't even find a place in town, right? That's preaching the Holy Spirit in immersion. Okay, finally find it here. I'd give anything to have that leave in high school, having half of the New Testament memorized from Bible Bowl, having that implanted. Look, is that alone going to save someone? No, they got to choose. But man, talk about that launching pad that you have to spring from. It was interesting. Talking to Caleb and just asked him, hey, how much of the New Testament do you actually have memorized because you went to the Christian school? He got a bunch of chapters, dozens upon dozens upon dozens, way more than me and probably more than I will ever be able to catch up to because I know he's still going. Okay, so, man, that's so great. And look, you have access to the Christian school and you have access to Sunday school and to the church because God's placed you there. And that doesn't mean it's all going to be, sunshine and fuzzy things and rainbows, right? Because kids are kids and humans are humans. But man, there is nothing greater you could give them. So seek the kingdom. I just wanted to touch on that real quick. Man, that is so cool. It's because where else are you going to find wisdom? Tells him, from childhood, you had access to the scriptures from which come wisdom. Do you think they're going to find it on their cell phone? Man, these phones are destroying our kids. They really are. This social media stuff is just awful. And then you want to combine a phone with a young man? Like, you're done. You're done. And the kid doesn't even want it. Can't even get away from it. This stuff just pops up. Can't stop it. Okay? So, again, just an encouragement as we close up this morning. This is the only place where you're going to find wisdom. True wisdom from above. Right? 1 Corinthians says, not earthly wisdom, the heavenly wisdom. Okay? And then the extension from that. This is the only wisdom that saves. Okay, look, everybody gets to decide for themselves, including your own kids. You do your best to lay a godly foundation in them. But I'm an example of someone who didn't have those things, and I'm making it. And I'm going to make it, and you guys are going to make it. But if I look back and I'm like, hey, but if I could change anything, man, I would really like to have that springboard. To be coming out of high school at 18 years old, thinking, man, I'd like to be an evangelist. I didn't think that thought till I was 26, 27, right? Would have completely changed the course. So when I think about what it looks like for upcoming kids, that'd be great. I'm happy with my course because I'm where God's placed me. So how about you? Thanks for your attention.